Well, that was a wonderful meal. Just great food. You noticed I went back for seconds again. Just couldn't get enough of that good food. Just wonderful. Appreciate it. Well, I got warm, so I took my coat off. There's no telling what's showing. You know, friends would tell friends when something's wrong. Had a handkerchief hanging out a while ago. Nobody mentioned it. Until I saw it. Barbara took a picture. That's what friends do. Ridge's fingerprints are all over this tie. Something about a tie, just like a magnet, draws his little fingers. At any rate, I'm going to risk it, preaching it without my coat on this afternoon. I want to finish the lesson that I began this morning, the history of blood. We talked about the blood that cries to God from the ground, the violence that precipitated the flood, the animal sacrifices that were called for, the prohibition against eating blood, the penalty for shedding man's blood, the blood that must be seen, and the blood avenger. Those were the points we covered this morning. And this afternoon I want to begin with point 8, and I want to go to 1 Kings 2 and verse 5. 1 Kings 2, David is just about to pass away from this earth. Do you wonder what that feels like? What does it feel like to be old and know that you're just about gone? Verse 1, he's just about to die, but before he dies, he gives Solomon some counsel. This son's coming up and he's going to be the next king. So there are several things that you need to be mindful of and take care of, son. When you get down to verse 5, he says, "Moreover, thou knowest also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me." That's one of David's cousins, Joab. "And what he did to the two captains of the hosts of Israel, unto Abner, the son of Ner, and unto Amasa, the son of Jether." Now watch it. "Whom he slew and shed the blood of war in peace, and put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins, and in his shoes that were on his feet." Now my next point is, and that verse does point out that there is a difference between the time of war and the time of peace. God looks at it like that. We have to look at it like that. There are some things evidently, just like the Canaanite wars in the book of Joshua, that God tolerated and even desired in the time of war, that he did not desire or want in the time of peace. So whenever a fella like Joab goes into war business during peace time, David says, that's horrific. That's terrible. And you need to remember that he did that. He shed the blood of war in time of peace. So one of these days, somebody needs to spend more time just on that concept. What is the difference between wartime and peacetime? Not just with regard to the chaos and the excitement and the drama and the brutality and the casualties and all of that, but the ethics of it all. How does God circumscribe it with principle and deal with it? Study the book of Joshua and see what is allowed and not allowed in the time of war. But our point right here in the history of blood is that there has been a humongous amount of blood shed during the time of war. Genesis 15:16, God had talked to Abraham about the time when his descendants would go off into captivity, be in captivity 400 years. Then he says, "I'm going to bring you out, wealthy people. I'm going to bring you back in the fourth generation," I believe it was, "for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full." And when he brought them out of Egypt, and after the 40 years in the wilderness wanderings, he took them across the Jordan River. They took Jericho, and then Ai, and then the rest. And when the book of Joshua ends, God had satisfied every promise he had made with regard to the land. He says, I've done it. So don't think about it. Some of these people will say today, well, the land promise wasn't fulfilled. It wasn't kept. They've still got a right to that territory over there. It's clear. Two times, I think, it comes up in Joshua, but at least once, twice, I think, God says, I kept every promise with regard to the land. But they took that land. They warred for that land. It was the promised land. It was a land flowing with milk and honey, but it also became a land of blood. They had to fight for it. Imagine being an Israeli soldier. Now, what's the next campaign? What's the next town? What are the next people? Maybe some of your friends have already died in the war. Maybe you're going to die in the war. You know, David sort of cavalierly handled that one time during the case of Bathsheba and her husband. And he made the point, you know, when Joab says, now if David gets on you because we lost a lot of people near that wall, you just remind him, Joab, Bathsheba's husband is dead. Tell him he's dead. And David, when he got the report, he said, well, you know, well, the sword just devoureth one and another. If I had a general or a captain in the army and I was under him, I wouldn't want him to just look at it cavalierly. And I want, you know, every single life is precious. Let's do all we can to avoid all casualties. Well, the sword just devours one and another. And David, I tell you, David didn't say it because he was a coward, but he said it. Now, he would go wherever anybody else was willing to go to fight. So it wasn't because of any yellowness of spine that he would say a thing like that. But just to say a thing like that, is that the way God looks at a war? Just the sword devours one or another. Then God takes. If God sees every time that a sparrow falls, He certainly notices every time that a soldier goes down. What soldiers will go down, what soldiers should go down, what soldiers should not go down. Why did some people come back from the war and others didn't? By the way, I've got a sermon. I haven't preached it yet, but I got it over there. And it's entitled, They Didn't Come Home. And a lot of people, when you're growing up, you know, whatever happened to so-and-so, whatever happened to so-and-so. Well, he didn't come home from the war. Lost in the war. Whatever. A lot of people were like that. The blood of war drenches human history. You see it in Joshua. How can you study 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles and not see it? There's blood being shed everywhere. And then you end with Malachi and you come through the intertestamental period. If you've got a Dixon Analytical Study Bible or another study Bible, it might have a section of material on that. What went on between Malachi and Matthew? And it'll treat you to a discussion of the world history. And how the governments changed, the centers of power changed. And by you, 400 years are in that. 400 years. The last prophet, when John came, you see, the most immediate history, those people hadn't heard prophets. 400 years they hadn't heard prophets. And so John's just all of a sudden out there. What a shock. What a surprise. But all that bloodshed, all the Maccabean wars in the intertestamental period when the Jews were trying to get back some of the freedom that they had enjoyed when God had been leading them and directing them by their prophets and carrying them into battle and telling them if it's going to be all right. And they're trying to get back some of that and trying to have some independence. And for about 100 years, they get it. But they also lose it. They get it and they lose it. So that by the time we open up Matthew, Rome, Caesar, has got his boot heel on the neck of the Jews. They're, again, a subjugated people. And all the time you're reading about Jesus' encounters with them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's that political party called the Herodians. But most of the Jews despise Rome and despise those pitiful tax collectors like Zacchaeus that will take Jewish funds and see that Caesar gets them. What a despised person. And not that he wasn't doing, you know, a legal and lawful thing. But if you're a Jew and you think about your Bible, your Old Testament history, and God leading Israel and a pagan sitting in Rome and somebody here turning our money over to him, you can see how feelings would rise and tension would be experienced. And yet Jesus, yeah, he eats with tax collectors. He eats with publicans and sinners. That's the kind of man Jesus is. It became a point of accusation among the Jews regarding Jesus. And then through the New Testament, you know, you've got all the blood being shed and the persecution against the church. Acts chapter 8. You've got Saul, the great persecutor. Acts chapter 9. And then you've got John at Patmos near the end of the Old Testament period. Revelation. And after the first century closes, what is the history of mankind since? What is that? We'll get to that in just a little while. Point 9 is this. The blood of Christ was in a way woven in the fabric of human history. The blood that Jesus would finally shed, I'll say it colored the fabric of human history, because God was marshaling history in the direction of the cross. And prophets like Isaiah, who prophesied the death of Jesus in Isaiah 53, were simply telling the way that it was going to be. He was going to be. The word blood is not used in Isaiah 53, but the word bruise is. He's going to be bruised, and he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He's going to be chastised. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. So he's going to be mistreated, mishandled, abused, bruised. And he will, of course, in time die for the sins of the world. And in Acts 2:23, Peter says, all of this happened just a few days ago at Passover. You people killed Jesus. That all happened according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Well, that takes in a lot of history. Moving the Jews and the Gentiles toward a certain moment in time when Jesus Christ would arrive, and Jesus Christ would preach and live and die, and Jesus Christ would leave and send His Spirit and establish His church. All of history was moving toward that. Remember Galatians 4 and verse 4, in the fullness of time God sent forth His Son. In the fullness of time, when all roads led to Rome, when the world was speaking Greek, that's when God sent Jesus. And we have a Bible translated from the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek. Well, it's an amazing thing. The blood of Christ colored the fabric of violent human history. Revelation 1:5, He loosed us from our sins by His blood. You've been redeemed, Peter says. Not with corruptible things, silver and gold handed down from your fathers. You've been redeemed with the blood as of a lamb without blemish. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. He tasted death for every man, Hebrews 2:9. He purchased the church with His blood, Acts 20 and verse 28. We have redemption and forgiveness through His blood, Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:17. Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14. So the blood of Christ, in a way, it was woven in and colored the fabric of violent history that finally led up to His death. Now, the next point is this. We read of the blood of two covenants. The blood of two covenants. If you have your New Testament, turn to Hebrews chapter 9, if you will. I referred to 9:22 this morning, but look at 18. Hebrews 9:18, for when every commandment had been spoken by Moses unto all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded to you ward. Moreover, the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry He sprinkled in like manner with the blood. And according to the law, I may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And apart from shedding of blood, there is no remission. So, you had the blood involved in the first covenant. But then, Matthew 26:28, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. He says, this is the blood of the new covenant. Translated testament or covenant, it really doesn't matter. But this is the blood, the fruit of the vine. It's the blood of the new covenant. Hebrews 12:24, We are told that the blood of Jesus Christ speaks better than that of Abel. Isn't that something? The New Testament takes us all the way back, Hebrews 12, takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. That blood that cried to God from the ground, that spoke loudly. Justice needs to be served. And then you come to Jesus Christ. His blood speaketh better than that of Abel. But it's not crying out for justice. That blood's crying out for mercy. And mercy rejoices against judgment. It's an incredible account and a comparison made between the blood of the covenants. Hebrews 12 and verse 24. Number 11. Then we think about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now go back to Matthew 23. You say, well, now why do you bring that in? Because of the way that Jesus explained the reason for the destruction. In Matthew 23:29, in the midst of these seven woes that He hands out against the Pharisees and the scribes and the hypocrites, He says in verse 29, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets. You know, you might go out to some cemetery and clean it up, polish off the markers, mow the grass and cut the weeds, maybe do a little painting, take care of the fence row. People do all various kinds of things at the cemetery. Well, He says, you people go out and you take care of the tombs of the prophets. The prophets garnish the tombs of the righteous. Yeah, they were righteous people that have died. And you'll go out and you'll take care of their grave sites, as it were. But you'll say this, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. You see, they could study their manuscripts and read of how the prophets of the Old Testament times were abused by their ancestors. And then Jesus says, wherefore ye witness to yourselves that ye are sons of them that slew the prophets. It's kind of a play on concepts. You identify yourself. Say, well, if we had been in the days of our fathers, yeah, you're sons of your fathers. And remember, the expression son of means you partake of. So He's making a play on that. You think you wouldn't have done what they did, but you would have. And your identification with your fathers as their sons, I'm telling you, had you been back there, you would have called for the blood of the prophets just like they did. It's just like that Matthew 20, 11 through 15. God knows what you would have done had you lived at a different period of time. And He said, if I'd been on the earth during the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, those towns would still be here. It's concepts like that. But He's saying, I know what you people would have done had you been back there. How does God know hearts that well? Contingent situations that were never historically realized. That blows your mind. Contingent situations that never were historically realized. That's why I will say, God knows what would have happened to me if I hadn't married June. He knows what would have happened. He knows what's happened since. And He knows what would have happened if I hadn't. That's how He can answer prayers so well and take such 100% accurate and needed care of us. It's complex, and I can't unravel it all. I wouldn't say that I could, and I can't. But it's good to know that God knows not only what has happened, but what would have happened had the situation been different. And I would have yet been involved. He can tell me what I would have been like, what I would have done. He knows what my destiny would have been. But now my judgment is going to be based on history. When He talks to these Pharisees, their judgment is going to be based on not what they would have done, but what they were then doing. And so He says, wherefore ye witnessed yourselves that ye are sons of them that slew the prophets. Now watch it. Fill ye up them the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents. Snakes. You poisonous snakes. You offspring of vipers. How shall ye escape the judgment of hell? Therefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them shall ye crucify and kill. Some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. That's in the book of Acts. That upon, now what? Here it is, the history of blood. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth. From the blood of Abel, the righteous, unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the sanctuary and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. That is enormous in its prospects and in the history that developed. That the Jews paid a national price in the destruction of Jerusalem for the blood, for all the blood that was shed on the earth. The language there is quite graphic. And then number 12. The corruption in church doctrine that started in the second century eventuated into... Now I'm saying this in a long way. You're going to have to write it down in a briefer way. But I'm saying that the second century church apostasy produced later blood. The second century apostasy produced later blood. And that's because the government of the church was corrupted. Instead of having the elders in every church, Acts 24:14, they decided that the episkopos was more important than the presbyteros and the poimen. And so the bishop, he's over others. And then they started expanding things. You know, you might have the bishop of a town or an area or whatever. Instead of local autonomy, you had one man over various churches. And by the time it had all run its course, several centuries, we passed through Constantinople and Rome trying to become the ecclesiastical center of the world. Constantinople and Rome, each claiming authority. And by the time all the religious scuffling is said and done, it's the Roman pontiff that's going to have all the power on all the earth, over all the corrupt church, the Catholic Church. And they used a sword. And they had money. Wealthy. And they had guards. And it was such a combination of confused ideas. And it looks like, you see, that they were still trying to model themselves partly on the basis of the Old Testament theocracy, when God was still leading people into war. God would lead Israel into war against the Canaanites and others. And it looks like, just from analyzing their history, they're looking at themselves like that. It's important how you see yourself and whether or not you're interpreting the biblical principles according to their truth or according to their distortion. And so they're not opposed to burning heretics. They're not all, well, I won't say they're not opposed to it, but Catholicism got very corrupt. And by the time of the Reformation, Luther and Zwingli and Huss and Calvin, people like that, they were tired of the corruption, the lack of respect for a Bible, and all this power that's there. When people protected the faith by a sword, chaining Bibles to pulpits so that the masses couldn't have it, and punishing people with the sword. How are you supposed to keep religious people in line? By the sword, if you can't do it any other way. Now, there's no New Testament authority for anything like that. And when the Protestants started breaking from them, they weren't opposed to it either. And when they got the majority in certain localized settings, they used the sword or the burnings or whatever they needed to do to keep the power in certain places. They knew they all needed to get back to the Bible more, but their concept of how you maintain orthodoxy was not clear. And I'll tell you, if you've done any reading on early American history, when the Puritans came over here to New England, they were fleeing persecution. But when they got over here, they would give it in punishment. They had this idea of their areas, their towns, their cities. You know, they were very religiously oriented and all of that. But people have to be made to be right. Somebody's got to control all the citizens with the sword, with punishment, with fines. There are places, you know, you got fined for not attending services. What if we did that here? Well, I'll brag on you people. We don't have an attendance problem. But most places we've been, they've had problems. Usually it falls off between morning and evening, and it really falls off between morning and Wednesday night. We've got a great group of people that are here all the time. It's unusual. But imagine living in a world, you know, where you get fined if you don't show up. And you can't take all your produce to the market until you give the preacher his part. Now, I'm not opposed to that, you understand. But they went overboard perhaps in some ways. At any rate, so the apostasy that started, that Paul predicted in Acts 20, that started in the eldership, eventuated in a corrupt church with a pope, and if he's not here already, he's fixing to come to America. It's in the news. It just disgusts me to death what people do with that, how they feel about that. The Holy Father, Christ's vicar on earth, makes me sick. And anyway, he's going to come over here for a visit. But at any rate, they use the sword to pursue and protect orthodoxy. And then the Protestants did the same thing. And then you get beyond that, and you get down into the fights between the corrupt Catholics and then the Muslims in the Crusades. That's been brought up in history a year or so ago. You know, well, what about all these Muslims doing all these things? Well, now don't forget the Crusades. Well, yeah, I'm not going to justify either one of them. Nobody knew what they were doing. Those fighting in the Crusades didn't know what they were doing. You had a corrupt church trying to get control of the Holy Land. Kill people to get control of the Holy Land. You think it ought to be under the control of the sword of a corrupt church. And then you've got the Muslims, if you've read the Quran or relevant passages, it does teach that infidels ought to be put to death. Fortunately, not all Muslims read their Bible. Just like us, just like Americans with the English Bible. They don't all study it. They may be forced into having to do certain things, and they are. But fortunately, they don't all practice what it really says to do. We call those that practice it radicals. They're really the ones that are doing what it says to do to the infidels. Isn't that amazing? We want to see it a certain way. Political correctness wants to see it a certain way. But if they all did what it said for them to do, they would all be trying to kill us. But fortunately, they don't all see it that way. They don't all read it, or they're not convicted of that part of it or whatever, just like some of Americans aren't convicted about Acts 2:38 on baptism for remission of sins. Well, the last point I want to make, and it's time to quit. The blood of Jesus, in the history of blood, the blood of Jesus is still very much at work. And it cleanses a person every time one becomes a Christian. In the history of blood, there is a blood that is still necessary. It has to do with peace. It has to do with cleansing a man's soul. And every time a person becomes a Christian, he's baptized into the death of Christ. And Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. If you're baptized, you're baptized into His death. And every time that a child of God remains faithful, it's because he's walking in the light. And 1 John 1:7 says the blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing us from all sins. It's working all the time, isn't it? An amazing thing. that we have always been and still are so associated with the history of blood. Amazing. May God help us to understand more and more as we study His will, various things that He's tried to teach us, tried to tell us, and help us to appreciate the truth that we do come to understand. If you're here this afternoon and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and have gone astray, come home right now, while together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?